It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We bless the Lord for many things, including the rain outside, which is the link between the resources of heaven and the needs of earth. And so this is a gift. I know we'd rather have sunshine, but there comes a time when you need the clouds, and here we are. We have a very exciting text this morning, the heart of Ezekiel's gospel, Ezekiel 36, 16 to 32. Listen as we hear the word of the Lord. The following message of Yahweh came to me, human, concerning the house of Israel. At the time they were occupying their land, they defiled it with their conduct and their unrestrained behavior. In my view, their conduct was like the impurity of menstruation. So I poured out my fury upon them on account of the blood they had poured out on the land and for the pellets of dung with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the countries. I punished them in accordance with their conduct and their unrestrained behavior. But when they arrived among those nations, they caused my holy name to be desecrated, because it was said of them, "These are the people of Yahweh? How is it then that they have had to leave his land?" Then I was concerned about my holy name, which the house of Israel had desecrated among the nations to which they had come. Therefore say to the house of Israel, "Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, it is not for your sake that I will act, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have desecrated among the nations wherever you have gone. I will sanctify my great name, which has been desecrated among the nations, which you have desecrated in their midst. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh," the declaration of Yahweh, "when I manifest my holiness through you before their very eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the lands. I will bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean from all your defilements and from all your idols' dung pellets. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will plant a new spirit within you. I will remove the stone heart from your body. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will implant my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ordinances. You will occupy the land that I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your defilements. I will summon the grain. I will make it abundant. I will not impose famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the tree and the crops of the field, so you will never again suffer the abuse of the nations that famine causes. Then you will recall your evil conduct and your improper behavior, and you will loathe yourselves on account of your iniquities and account of your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Be informed, you should be ashamed and humiliated on account of your ways, O house of Israel. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. At the same time as I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause your cities to be inhabited and the ruined places to be rebuilt. The wasteland will be cultivated instead of lying desolate before all passers-by. Then they will say, "This very land, once desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities, once waste and desolate and ruined, are now fortified and inhabited."
And then the nations which are left round about you will know that I am Yahweh. I have rebuilt the ruins. I have replanted the wasteland. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will act. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. And furthermore, I will respond to the request of the house of Israel to act on their behalf. I will cause their population to increase like a human flock, like a consecrated flock, like the flock in Jerusalem at the time of her appointed feast. So will the ruined cities be filled with human flocks. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in 1983, our family moved across the border from Canada to Minnesota, where we lived for 12 wonderful years. It was there that our children grew up. When they were in high school, they participated competitively as members of the school's swim team. The end of the boys' season was celebrated every year by a banquet at which all the awards for achievement were presented to the deserving lads. But we'll never forget the banquet of 1989. Those who organized the event came to me and asked me if I would pray the blessing on the evening, but especially if I would invoke the favor of God on one of our swim team members, Brent, whose heart had been attacked viciously by a virus, and within 2 weeks, he was transformed from a strapping 16-year-old into a helpless patient looking death squarely in the face. The physicians knew immediately there was only one remedy for his condition, a heart transplant. And at the time of our dinner, Brent was dependent on an artificial heart, but this could sustain him his life for only a short time. That night we prayed for the Lord's mercy on him and that he would provide a suitable heart from somewhere, and he did. A week or so later, his defective heart was removed and replaced with a healthy heart. It was amazing. Hard to believe, but the next fall, when the boys were back in the water, there he was. Brent was back. Amazing. Oh, he wasn't actually the same Brent. He had a huge scar on his chest. And he never did regain his old swimming strength and form, but hey, it was a miracle. His life had been saved. This young lad, whose very life was in danger, was back and a vital part of the swim team all year. What a day. Well, we think we're pretty clever these days, don't we, with our amazing medical technology that is able to replace damaged organs and limbs and restore people facing premature death, give them a few more years or even decades of life. I mean, it's like changing a generator in the car or a new starter, whatever. We can do this. But it comes as a surprise to many people that the idea of a heart transplant is neither modern nor Western. More than 2.5 millennia, 1,000 years ago, Ezekiel, the prophet of the Lord to the dying nation of Israel, had precisely these ideas in mind. In our text, he exploits this notion as a metaphor for the spiritual transformation that God effects on people when he removes their hearts of stone and gives them a new heart of flesh, when he awakens them from death to life. But of course, metaphors like this work only if people are actually talking about these things in the community. If nobody has ever thought about this before, this metaphor is absurd. But he uses it. Here, Ezekiel seizes upon this image to announce to his people moribund in exile, and next week we'll see the bones come alive. They're moribund in exile. This is his own version of the glorious gospel of divine grace to people under judgment. What a text we have this morning. Well, exegetically, it breaks down like this. You've got the introduction, normal introduction, then a statement of the crisis for the Lord's honor, verses 16 to 21. While they were living in their land and acting evilly, it brought shame to the name of the Lord, whose name they bore. Now that they're in exile, they bring shame to the name of the Lord because the people are saying, "You are the Lord's people. Why aren't you in the Lord's land? What's wrong with him?" His name has been desecrated again. 16 to 21. Then you have the restoration of the Lord's honor, which is where we will focus. And it concludes then with a vindication of his honor among the nations and in Israel. And then the final, then they will know that I am the Lord. That's a wonderful conclusion again. What I want to do this morning is go through this text by asking four questions. One, who are candidates for this divine heart transplant? Two, how does such a heart transplant happen? Three, how do we respond to such an operation? How can you tell if somebody's had a heart transplant? And four, how does this change the world in which we live? It's an amazing text. Well, who are the candidates for the heart transplant? Number one. Well, in contemporary medical practice, not everybody whose heart is defective gets a new heart. For one thing, there aren't enough hearts to go around, donor hearts. But for another thing, it's a very dangerous procedure, and you could die from the surgery. And so, they will not, if the risks are that high, they won't do it. The procedure itself is too dangerous. So our physicians have established a long list of criteria by which they decide who will and who will not receive a new heart. Well, Ezekiel describes the candidates for this divine heart transplant on the basis of two criteria, one of which is external and the other is internal. This is verses 17 to 20. First, people who need a heart transplant demonstrate their sickness by the way they live. Of course, Ezekiel is dealing with his own ancient Israelite contemporaries within the context of their exile in Babylon in 586. The horrific event that had caused, that had led to this, created a tremendous crisis of faith among the people. At that time, the people of Judah, which was all that was left of this once great nation, they prided themselves in their status as the people of the Lord. We belong to Yahweh. He is ours. He is our good luck charm. He promised to care for us forever, and we are secure in him. And the closer Nebuchadnezzar came, the more, the tighter they hung on to the promises. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. They hung on to the promises as if there were no conditions at all. Unconditional promise. They had forgotten that God's gracious call to covenant relationship is to be answered with unconditional and joyful and total obedience to him and representing him before the world. I've set you high among the main nations for praise, for honor, and the glory. They forgot the mission. They had forgotten the privilege of being his and representing him. They claimed they'd forgotten the responsibility. They claimed the privilege, but their every deed was reflecting negatively on their God because they were acting shamefully. Instead of living according to the Lord's covenantal standards, modeling compassion, righteousness, fidelity, their wretched and sinful conduct brought shame to his name. They forgot that within the terms of the covenant, the Lord had clearly declared that if you act like the nations, God will treat you like the nations, even Israel. Well, Ezekiel had spent the first 24 chapters of this book detailing Israel's history of apostasy. And so he doesn't elaborate much on what he meant by you have desecrated the name of the Lord with your actions, by the way you live. Well, he speaks generally here of they have defiled the land with the blood they shed. And of course, that's murderous activity. And even more generally, they're defiling, and their idolatry, verse 18. And again, here Ezekiel uses his favorite words for idolatry. With your dung pellets. And if there's anything that defiles, it's dung. And instead of sanctifying, their gods were defiling them and the land. Their defiling ways and deeds demonstrated to the Lord that they were not his covenant people at all. It doesn't matter what you say. Creedal statements mean nothing if the life doesn't match. By their actions, they brought shame to his name wherever they went. And with this observation, we learn a permanent principle of divine operation. The candidates for a divine heart transplant are chosen from among those who deserve to die. The judgment is what they should get. They deserve it. They are not good people. If by good we mean deserving of divine favor. These are people who claim to be the people of God, but whose status Isaiah captures in Isaiah 64. We've all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's none who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. And the word for iniquity means twisted behavior. That which is right is made to look like it's wrong, and that which is wrong is made to look like it. It's like the world we live in. It's an upside down world. Or we could use the words of Paul, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Again, that's a metaphor. You're for conduct, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were naturally children of wrath like the rest of humankind. That's where Israel was. But guess what? These are the candidates for the heart transplant. They're messed up. They demonstrate how sick they are by the way they live. In fact, because of their deeds, they prove that they should be struck from the list of candidates. God's principles of operation are often so upside down, so counterintuitive. That's one. The second qualification, they demonstrate that they are sick, fundamentally sick, from the inside out. This is not simply a problem of external behavior. as if by changing the behavior, the problems are solved. No. According with a consistent biblical witness, the problem is with the inside, the heart itself. That's what needs changing, replacing. In verse 26, Ezekiel begins to speak of a heart of stone that needs to be replaced by a heart of flesh. Now, what's the problem with a heart of stone? Some of you will remember the fad that went around for a while of having pet rocks. We put them on the shelf. A wonderful, you know, there's something wonderful about a pet rock. Regardless of its shape and appearance, it never talks back. It never runs away. It never bites. It never gets ill. But the fad didn't last very long because rocks, even pet rocks, are cold. As far as we can tell, they are insensitive and impervious to outside influences. I've got an example here. Hey, look at this. Here's a rock heart. Hello? Anybody home? Listen to me. That's rude. It's totally insensitive to my communication. And of course, that's the problem with a heart of stone. It doesn't respond. It's incorrigible. It is dead. And since it's dead, it cannot pump life through the body. Useless. Well, this is what was wrong with Israel. Despite their high-sounding claims to being the people of God, we are the Lord's people. They are incorrigible. They are a lifeless lot. And as the following chapter will clarify next week, as God wills, in exile they were nothing more than a lot of very dry bones scattered over the plain, and that's what happens when the heart is of stone. There's only one solution for a nation languishing in exile, and that is the heart transplant. And my friends, there's only one solution for the human race and individual members of that race. We are indeed dead in trespasses and sins. We are indeed deserving of the judgment of God. The heart transplant is not offered to people who are well, or who deserve it, or who can earn it. It's available for the undeserving, the condemned, and the guilty. As I understand it, that's what grace means. If it comes to those who deserve it, it's not grace, it's merit. And the whole point of this text is, it not for your sake, not because you merited it. I'm not responding to your goodness in doing this. Has nothing to do with you meriting this. It's all of grace. Well, how does this happen? We need to look at this under a couple of subheadings. First of all, let's look at the surgical procedure. When I started to look at this text through the lens of contemporary medical practice, I'm not a physician, but I pretend, I was struck by how modern Ezekiel's understanding of surgical procedure was. If you walk through this text from a cursory reading, we notice the following stages in this procedure. First, the operating room, the land of Israel, is prepared by sterilization, in this instance, by removing the people who are the germs that have contaminated and defiled it. In Leviticus, he talks about wiping this place clean. And in 2 Kings 21, I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a dish, turn it upside down. You got to sterilize the room first. Number two, the candidates for surgery are brought back into the operating room. This is verse 24. I will bring you back. Third, the patients are purified by washing with water. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you'll be clean. Fourth, the defective organ is removed and replaced with a new and living heart. I will give you a new heart. I will implant a new spirit within you. I will take the stone heart of stone out of your body and give you a heart of flesh. Five, the anesthesiologist infuses the patient with oxygen. The word here is ruach, which is the word for breath. Wind, spirit, I will put my breath into you. This reminds me of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God takes a lump of clay, fashions it into the form of a human being, and then he breathes into it his breath, and what happens? It's alive. And that's what happens here. The anesthesiologist infuses the patient with oxygen, and the patient regains consciousness. Six, the healed patient resumes normal life in a healed environment. And this is verse 27b to the end. I will cause you to walk in my ordinances, and you will diligently observe my stipulations of the covenant. You'll occupy the land that I gave to your fathers. You'll be my people, and I'll be your God. It's done. That's what happens when a heart of flesh, heart of stone is removed with a heart of flesh, and God breathes his life into us. That's the procedure. It's a remarkable text, isn't it? So ancient and yet so modern. But who does this? Who is the surgeon? Who performs the heart transplant? Well, just as is the case in is true in physical heart transplants, you know well enough that you can't give yourself a heart transplant. We can't do it. We are dependent upon someone else, but not just anyone, mind you. And in this case, no politician, no psychologist, no psychiatrist, no educator can solve the fundamental problem of humankind. Let's get that straight. We think if we pour more money into the problem areas, it'll get fixed. No, it won't. The problem is the human heart. Not even the most godly minister or priest or neighbor can do this for us. This is an act that only the divine physician can perform. But did you notice how Ezekiel emphasizes this point? All the significant verbs in verses 24 to 30 have the Lord as their subject. Did you notice this? I will take you from the nations. I will gather you. I will bring you to your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will save you from your uncleanness. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the produce of the fields. Isn't that a remarkable text? You take the divine physician out of this one, and you've got nothing left but death. Only God can do this. There's only one answer for Israel of Ezekiel's day, and my friends, there's still only one answer for our day. The heart transplant is a work of God from beginning to end. This is not just some moral rearmament. that we try to effect. It needs fundamental internal transformation. The problem is inside, so let's fix the inside. That's what happens here. Well, what does this surgery look like? How does God do it? Well, although Ezekiel recites a baker's dozen things that God does here in the stages of this Israel's rejuvenation, at the heart of the work of God is the work of, did you notice, His Holy Spirit. Here the Spirit is referred to twice. First as, I will put a new spirit, new breath into you. The old one isn't working. And then he says, I will put my spirit in contrast to the heart of stone, my spirit in you. Now here, to understand this passage, we have to understand the way these words are used in the First Testament. In Hebrew, the word heart has more than one meaning. Yes, at the literal level, it is that organ in here that pumps blood and gives us oxygen so we can do what we are doing here even this morning. At the metaphorical level, it refers to the seat of human emotions and volition, the seat of the will. That's what needs fixing here. But that accounts for only about 50% of the occurrences of the word lev, heart. In the other 50, it is the seat of intellect, the mind, the thinker. Biblical Hebrew doesn't have a separate word for brain. It is your heart, lev, that thinks. Ezekiel writes in 38:10, thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise evil scheme. Thoughts will come into your mind. Well, the word is heart. Compare Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Heart? Hearts don't think. But of course, this word refers to your inner being. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being. And with all your nephesh, that's your person, and with all your resources. Here, lev. This is true in the New Testament. Jesus said, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, there are people who would say, the Bible has mistakes, therefore we can't trust it. Jesus makes mistakes. He says, you think with your heart. Well, in English, yeah, that. But you have to understand the Hebrew here. The Hebrew word refers to the inside rather than the outside. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Or Luke 2:35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, so we don't only need a heart transplant, we need brain surgery. That's the point. Our thinking is as wrong as our will. Biblical Hebrew, as I said, has no separate word for mind, the organ of thought. So here we have it. Now, the word for spirit, I've already intimated, is even more fluid in meaning. As in Greek, pneuma, Hebrew, ruach, can denote wind, breath, spirit. Sometimes it's used of direction. We talk about four strong winds that both seven seas that run dry. The four winds, what does that mean? Well, that's the four points of the compass. Ezekiel will use the word that way later on when he describes the temple building in chapters 40 and following. But this, in chapter 7, 37, next week, the first 14 verses, the word ruach is used in four different ways. The ruach picks up Ezekiel and transports him away. The ruach, call to the ruach and the wind, and call, the four directions, whatever. This word has a wide range of meaning, but our question is, what does it mean here? I will put my spirit in you, he says once, and I will put a new spirit in you. What does that mean? The Lord gives a new heart to Israel, but he puts a new spirit within them. What is this? Now we've hit upon a crucial issue. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Theologians and biblical scholars tend to homogenize the work of the Spirit in the First Testament and in the New. And so you'll often hear it said, well, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. In the New Testament, he comes in. Stop it. Both are true in both Testaments. Caleb, not even an Israelite, is full after the Lord and has a different spirit. How did that work? It's not an educational plan, trust me. But this is critical. How does Israel come to life? Only by the Spirit coming into them. For an illustration of this, we can go to the New Testament. One of my favorite conversations in the Gospels is John 3, verses 1 to 8. You know the story. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, and he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that you say unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus is a literalist. He says, that's ridiculous, if not gross. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's not even a pleasant thought. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said you must be born again. The wind, spirit, same word, blows where it wants. You hear its sound. You can't see wind. We're going to have wind this afternoon. You won't see the wind. You'll see the effects. You can see from whence it comes, but you can't see it. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, really? How can that be? And Jesus answered him, aren't you a professor at Wheaton College and you don't know this? You don't get it? I mean, he says, aren't you a rabbi? He's a seminary teacher, a mentor to anybody who will follow. He's a rabbi. He should have known. This is not a new idea in the New Testament. No one has ever become a child of God apart from the work, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit of God. Never. And if Josiah is one who turned to the Lord with all his lave, with all his nephesh, and with all his resources, how did that happen? What made him different from everybody else in that world? What Jesus is talking about is nothing more nor less than spiritual rebirth. One may be animated at physical birth by breathing in the air. We've talked about this before. When a baby is born, the first thing the attendants do is see to it that the windpipes are open so they get oxygen. That's the point. And unless we get oxygen, unless it enters us, and unless an ancient Israelite was infused, indwelt, animated, and transformed by the Holy Spirit of God, is dead. It's never worked any other way. Members of the new Adamic race.
We're descendants of the second Adam, Jesus.
We are animated by the breath of God, the life-giving Spirit of God. There is no other way. Eternal life cannot be bought or earned. It may only be received as a gift that God puts into people.
It is an amazing thought.
In this text, Ezekiel offers the clearest First Testament picture of the process of regeneration.
Yes, there were people in ancient Israel who were regenerated. The difference between them and the unregenerated is the indwelling Spirit of God.
In this text, the infusion of life is then followed by life, infusion of breath is followed by life in the land, renewal of the covenant, and then the Lord's fulfillment of all the covenant promises.
In the Nicodemus text, the benefit of the work of the Spirit, too, is the offer of new life. Be born again. New oxygen coursing through your system.
Well, that's how it works.
Again, I can't explain it any more than I can explain the wind. Oh, Tom Skilling thinks he can explain the wind, and the other weather guys do these days. But it was even more mysterious to them when they didn't know anything about high pressure systems and low pressure systems. But the work of the Spirit is the mystery.
Our third question here is, how do we respond to such surgery?
It's not how should we, it's how do we. You see the difference?
And if we don't, it hasn't happened.
So let's look at this.
How do the regenerate respond? How can you tell if somebody has had a heart transplant?
Our text offers two answers to that question.
First, those who respond, who have experienced the divine heart transplant, demonstrate their new life by living differently. Look at verse 27, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ordinances and my stipulations, and you will keep them," not by reciting them as some kind of creedal thing, but by putting them into practice. Those who are born of the Spirit of God display the fruits of the Spirit. That is, they give evidence of this in their lives, of their transformation.
In Deuteronomy 30, 6 to 10, the Lord had used a different heart metaphor. There he didn't talk about heart transplant. He talked about, "I will circumcise your hearts to love me." And by now you know what love means. It's just not just a nice feeling. It means to demonstrate covenant commitment in action in the interests of God, for the pleasure of God and the well-being of those around you.
So he says, "I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so you will love," demonstrate love for Yahweh your God, "with all your heart and with all your being, that you may live, and you will again obey the voice of Yahweh, keep all his commands that I command you today."
That's the proof. People who've had a heart transplant prove it by the way they live. You notice the pattern.
Divine circumcision of the heart leads to unreserved and total love for God, which leads to total obedience to his revealed will.
Which, by the way, is also the New Testament pattern. There's nothing new on this matter in the New Testament.
Jesus said, "If you love me, send roses."
No.
"If you love me, write beautiful music.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice."
Really?
Nobody in the Bible, no saint in the Bible, would ever have sung that song. Because nobody in Scripture ever verbalizes, "I love God." Not once.
Jesus tries to get Peter to say it, but Peter changes the word. It's very intentional. If you love me, keep my commands. If you keep my commands, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's command and abide in his love. Or Paul in Galatians 5. I do read the New Testament. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Why can't we just be decent? That's often what we hear. Why can't people just be decent? Well, I know why. Because we don't have the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit in them producing this. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its passion and desires. If we come to life by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit, live by him, not being conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So we live according. That's how you can tell who, if a person's had a heart transplant. By their fruits, you know them. Second, we recognize in this experience the free and gracious gift of God. Perhaps to our chagrin, shame, we recognize that God's work of redemption says more about him than about us. Did you notice that in this text, the overriding concern is the reputation of God's holy name? So long as the people called by the name of the Lord persisted in sinful ways, his name was desecrated. And then, so long as the people who are called by the name of the Lord live outside the land that the Lord gave them, the Lord's name is desecrated. The people can't make the connection between Israel's sin and their present fate. They're simply saying, God has given up on Israel. Either he's unwilling to keep his promises, or he's changed his mind about, or unable. They will not distinguish between human actions that bring God's fury and the divine expression of fury. And so they draw the wrong conclusions about God. And my friends, they do the same when they look at us. Drawing the wrong conclusions about God when they see how we live. For the sake of his reputation, the Lord must act. He cannot abandon his people forever. He has made eternal promises to be their God, to keep them as his covenant people. His fidelity is at stake. And when God begins to work on Israel's behalf, calling them back to the land, transplanting their hearts, transforming them by his Spirit, causing them to prosper, he does so for his own glory and for the sake of his reputation. That's what's driving him. Third, people who've experienced the heart transplant are humble people. So grateful for the divine work of grace. Did you notice how Ezekiel frames verses 22 to 32 with two strong statements? 22, thus says Adonai Yahweh, it's not for your sake. At this point, he doesn't mean it's not for your benefit. Of course they're benefiting from this. But he says, it's not generated by what you have done, earning this. It's not paying you what you deserve. It's not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for my holy name that you have profaned among the nations. Or verses 31 and 32. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. You know, we have this notion that when God forgives our sin, he forgets and we forget. No, we don't. That's not what Hebrew forget means. Hebrew forget means I won't hold it against you anymore. And so when this happens to us, how do we respond? Oy vey, I can't believe God did this for me. And the greater our appreciation for the grace of the heart transplant, the more horrible our sin looks. And you don't forget that. And we say, whoa, I can't believe God picked me for the heart transplant. I didn't have it coming. And so he says, I will, it's not for your sake, I will like be ashamed and confounded for all your ways, and you will loathe yourselves. Now, these days, that doesn't go down very well. I once gave a paper to a bunch of educators about Ezekiel's vision of self-esteem. And I discovered that when you read Ezekiel, the problem in our world is precisely the focus on self-esteem. It's precisely the problem. In our day, when self-esteem is deemed to be a desirable goal for all, these words sound strangely anachronistic, if not offensive. You see, many of us live by, some of you have heard this, what I call a Jack Horner theology. Little Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his Christmas pie. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "See, what a good boy am I. There must be something wonderful about me for this to happen to me." And so Cecil Osborne, a Baptist minister, writes in a book, The Art of Learning to Love Yourself. That's the title. Only in America will we title books like that. At the end, he makes the astounding statement, there must be something truly wonderful about us for God to love us. Really? Which Bible are you reading? Have you read Ezekiel? And no, it's not about us, it's about God. The truth is, there must be something truly wonderful about God for Him to love us. That's the truth. Far from developing high self-esteem, those who have genuinely experienced the transforming grace of God are overwhelmed. Wow. Why me? And even Paul does that. I am the chief among sinners. And you know what he had been involved in? Horrific. He didn't forget his past. But the past is a foil against which he sees the present. And he says, wow, what grace. What grace. One last question and then we're done. How does this change the world in which we live? Now we come to verses 33, to the end of the chapter. This changes the world in two ways. We have here, first of all, the Lord's name is vindicated among the nations when this happens. Did you see this in our text? Verses 33. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, at the same time I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause your cities to be inhabited, ruined places rebuilt, wasteland will be cultivated instead of lying desolate before all the passersby. And they will say, this very land once desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities once waste and desolate and ruined are fortified and inhabited. And here you have it. Then the nations which are left around you will know that I am Yahweh. It's not about you. This is vindication. God's reputation is vindicated. I have rebuilt the ruins. I have replanted the waste. And I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I act exactly like I say I will. Vindication among the nations. But secondly, there's vindication among his own people. I love it. You can tell Ezekiel's getting excited by the time he gets to the end. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, furthermore, I will respond to the request of the house of Israel to act on their behalf. Really? Those of you who've been with us, you know that's radical. Remember chapter 8? At the end of chapter 8, he had said, though they scream in my ears, I will not listen. And here, God becomes like, you know, a grandpa who plays hide and seek with his 2-year-old. And he lets himself be found. The Hebrew grammar here is so brilliant. God lets himself be found by his people. He wouldn't have to. When he hides his face, he puts this wall between himself, but he's torn down the wall. I will respond to their requests. They're asking for me. Here I am. I will cause their population to increase like a human flock, like a consecrated. Oh, consecrated, there it is. They have not only been defiled themselves, they've defiled everything they've touched. But in the end, they're a consecrated flock. Like that flock at the appointed feasts in Jerusalem, so the ruined cities will be filled with human flocks, and they'll all know that I am Yahweh. That's what happens when God's people receive his heart. His name is vindicated among the nations, and it is vindicated among us. We know who God is because of what he has done for us. Well, what lessons from Ezekiel's prophecy of a divine heart can we learn from this one? We've touched on some of these, but let's add a few more loose threads to the tapestry. First, although the Lord's ways may be mysterious, they aren't hidden. Oh, we talk about the hidden hand of God. But when the wind has blown, you know it's been there. And so it is here. God acts in the public arena for the world to observe and draw their conclusions. Sometimes their conclusions are wrong. But sometimes we are the reason why they draw the wrong conclusions. The Israelites had come to look upon God as a sentimental grandfather giving his grandkids candy. His primary role is to cater to their appetites. And when he failed to defend them against the Babylonians, they said, "What's wrong with you?" When they should have been looking in the mirror. God acts publicly that the world may know who he is, and he is doing this to stop the taunts of the world. That will come to an end. Second, the goal of God's action in human history is revelatory. We've already said that. The recipients of divine grace are easily deluded into thinking we are the center of the universe. I mean, we feed this poison to our kids from the very beginning. You're special. Well, it is true. Every human being is an image of God. That is really, really true. But you're sending all kinds of signals with unintended consequences when we do that. When we were growing up, I've mentioned this before, at our house, you were never allowed to say, "I've done a really good job." We were encouraged to say about your brother, "You did really well. That's wonderful." But it's not for you to pat yourself on the back. This is the problem. Third, the future of Israel rests in the eternal, immutable promises of God. We talked about this last week, and that's why Ezekiel can't talk about the heart transplant with coming back to the story, bringing it back to the history of Israel. It's about Israel. Israel cannot get back, but when Israel's heart is transplanted, Israel will be back. We long for the day. How these promises will be fulfilled is an open question. But they must. And then finally, the only solution for the human race is a fundamental cleansing, a heart transplant, and infusion of the divine spirit. It's tempting in our context, in particular, to imagine that social ills can be healed by social scientists and politicians, and economic and social and educational programs. No, they can't. The problems simply morph into other sorts of evil. Ezekiel's radical theocentricity finds its answer in God alone. While we believers must applaud and even lead the way in efforts to advance social conditions of humankind, to propose these as the answer for persons' fundamental needs and the fundamental problem, the depravity of the soul, that is to continue the idolatry of the Israelites. What is needed in our day is a dramatic reversal and a return to biblical heart imagery, and to recognize that the required transformation in our land, in our culture, can only be achieved by a gracious act of God. Or He will let us reap the harvest of what we planted. You get what you sow. Only God can remove the heart of stone and give us hearts of flesh. New life comes by His Spirit. May He do that for us. I close with a hymn some of us used to sing. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want Thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, let nothing unholy remain. Apply Thine own blood and extract every stain. Could get this blessed cleansing, I all things forego. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. We need divine hand sanitizer that He applies. Lord Jesus, look down from Your throne in the skies. Help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at Thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see Thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Ezekiel wrote the last verse. Lord Jesus, Thou seest, I patiently wait. Come now, and within me a new heart create. To those who have sought You, You never said no. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, this day we give You great thanks for Your wonderful plan of redemption. And we give You thanks for Your Spirit, which effects that redemption in us. And we give thanks for Jesus, our Savior, who gave His life that we might live, whose blood washes us whiter than snow. Having experienced this, we pray that You would prevent us from the arrogance of thinking that I got what I deserved. I had it coming. God owed it to me. No, He didn't. You didn't. We deserve the opposite. So as we leave this morning, we pray that You would fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and celebration. Wash us, and we will be whiter than snow. We ask it in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May God fill your life with joy, well-being, shalom, as we receive His grace.
for his glory. Amen.